Okay, we're studying how we got our Bible, and we talked about the evolution of the English language and how God providentially prepared the soil, and how that the English Bible has had so much impact on the English language, and that's a wonderful thing when we stop and think about it. Tonight we're going to consider the Geneva Bible. It's in a long list of English translations. And this particular one, and I think this is where we quit last time, was it not? Okay. It's hard to put a bookmark in a computer. Anyway, what had happened was Bloody Mary, the daughter of Henry VIII, had decided that the act of succession by her father was not a good thing, and so she sought to reunite what had become the Anglican Church back to the Church of Rome. And of course, the Church of Rome was only too happy to accommodate, and so they send out an archbishop named Pole, who began to transform the English church back to the Roman Catholic model. And as we've already said, he didn't really have a whole lot of work to do. Of all of the Reformed churches, the Episcopal Church is the least Reformed and closest to Roman Catholic in doctrine. The Geneva party under Knox, Zwingli, and the rest really brought forth a lot more in the way of reform. And, of course, Martin Luther went even beyond that. And so when Mary comes back after she gets out of the tower, she locks up Elizabeth. And, of course, she burns Latimer, Cranmer, and Ridley at the stake. And at this point, there's a lot of tension within England. There are just a whole lot of people that don't like what's going on. And, of course, Henry VIII didn't do this for spiritual reasons. He did it because he didn't have a male heir to the throne. And Catherine was not able to give him one. She was a very sickly person. But in those days, as we explained before, marriages among royalty were arranged by the Pope, and it was done to provide tranquility, political tranquility, not spiritual tranquility. And so the Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth, but he's really by this time become a kingmaker, and it's not going to be really handy to grant a decree of divorce to Henry to get rid of Catherine so he can marry Anne Boleyn, because tensions are already high between Spain and England. Spain, England, and France being the three principal players in these days, they're ready to duke it out at a moment's notice. And, of course, the Pope is trying to keep things quiet because that keeps the revenues flowing into the coffers of Rome. So he doesn't want any trouble. And so, of course, he tells Henry, no, you're just going to have to live with this and hope for the best. And Henry says, nothing doing. And, of course, you know the rest of the story. He secedes, if you will, from the Roman Church and starts his own, and he doesn't really care very much what form this new church takes. All he cares about is that he gets his divorce, which he very promptly does, by the way. Well, this doesn't set well with Mary, because now she's an outcast in her own country. And, of course, she's not very well thought of, because the average Englishman didn't think much of the Pope. As a matter of fact, the English Roman Catholic bishops didn't think much of the Pope. And so Mary is an outcast in her own country, and that breeds a great deal of resentment, as you can imagine. It's the Cinderella story, except, well, maybe not. But nonetheless, as soon as she gets an opportunity, she comes to power. Now, there are two parties in England at this time. There's a party that really does not want to separate from the Roman Church, and there's a party that does. Well, the battle kind of waxes and wanes like they always do until finally the war is won, and that's going to not be until the English Civil War, which is going to be a while longer yet. But nonetheless, Mary begins to persecute those that were pretty happy with what Henry had done and started to bring around some of the Luther and Knox and Zwingli type reforms into this new Episcopal church. Well, she didn't like that. And as soon as the fires began to burn, the fires of Smithfield, as they were affectionately called, some people decided it was a good thing to get out of Dodge. And so they did. And they went to the cantons where they were very warmly welcomed by Calvin and the rest. And they put forth the idea of a new English Bible, which would establish the principles of the Protestant Revolution. Now, I mentioned at one time, one of the things about translation is it's exceeding difficult to do and preserve the exact nuance of thought of the original language. And so many translations are as much an explanation of the original text as they are a translation. It's a translational technique which has sometimes been called dynamic equivalence. In other words, the idea is to translate the thought from one language to another, and sometimes that involves some circumlocution, and that's okay, because the Word of God is the Word of God. And it doesn't matter if it's spoken in whatever language, it's still the Word of God. And as we'll find out, the King James translators use that very phrase. You know, the King's English, when he speaks it in Parliament, is the King's English. Even if it's translated into French or any other language, it's still the King's speech. And so the idea is to translate the thought so people get hold of what the meaning is. Well, unfortunately, the great defect of the Bibles that came before this, remember the Bishop's Bible and the Great Bible? They were translated by people that had a political view in mind. And we're going to find that resurface when we get down to the King James. These people that translated the Geneva Bible wanted England to be free of the influences of the Roman Catholic Church. They heartily endorsed Martin Luther. And so they wanted to produce a translation of the Bible that would really give God's word to the people. Because there's a little subject we're going to talk about in a while called the divine right of kings. And, of course, the idea comes out of ancient history. But the monarchs of Europe got hold of it and were using it to great effect to practically do whatever they wanted and claim to do it in the name of God. Well, the Geneva Bible is going to undermine a whole lot of that. And you're going to see a whole lot of it in the King James translation, too, because King James himself is responsible for not translating the word church as assembly and baptism and certain other things, the old ecclesiastical words, as he put it. The Geneva Bible does that. But even more than that, it's the footnotes in the Geneva Bible that's really going to get under the skin of people that didn't like the Reformation. And that's what the second bullet is about. This Geneva Bible was despised by the so-called High Church party within the Church of England because of its Calvinism, and a row over how church government had ought to operate. Now, let me ask a question. Can somebody here tell me what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is? I know I've asked it before, but it's important that you understand this, because really, that's what this battle is going to come down to being all about. What's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Yes. It's the rule or overthrow of the laity. In Greek, what does laos mean? In other words, what is the laity? Sometimes you hear people talk about the so-called laity. Who is the laity? Certainly. See, the history of sleeping in church goes back a long ways. I'm just kidding. The Greek word for laos, or the Greek word laos, means the people. Nikao means to overthrow or to conquer. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the idea of a system of clergy that overthrows the people. Christ never had in mind a system of clergy. And the Roman Catholic Church now is all about clergy. And that's where the abuses were taking place. Martin Luther himself was a Roman Catholic monk and priest, and he didn't like what was going on in the church. He saw the abuses, and he began to lampoon the Pope, and the Pope didn't take that too kindly. And if it hadn't been for the protection of the German princes, Martin Luther would have been burned at the stake. But God knows what he's doing, because the time of the Reformation has come. It's time for the beginning of the age of Philadelphia. And so, God protects Luther. He protects Knox and Zwingli, and now we find out that he's protected these in England who had rebelled, if you want to say it that way, against the so-called High Church, who believed in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, who were really Roman Catholic at heart, and they flee to Geneva. They get a translation of the Bible, which has a bunch of footnotes, and I'll show you some of these. This is why King James didn't like the Geneva Bible, because it points out that kings can make mistakes. It's in God's Word. And the Geneva Bible has some footnotes that show that. It just drives a stake right through the idea of the divine right of kings. Well, naturally, the kings aren't going to like this, and it's going to come into focus in the English Civil War. That's what the English Civil War is going to be about. Let's just have it out. Is the king going to run this place, or is Parliament going to run this place? Are we going to have the divine right of kings, or are we going to have Laodicea? By the way, what does Laodicea mean? So Laos is in there too, isn't it? It means the rule of the people. We're going to find out that the people don't rule very well. Only God rules well. Only. So, the High Church party doesn't like this, and there's a row now over the Episcopal versus the Presbyterial form of church government. Now, where do these terms Episcopal and Presbyterial come from? As a matter of fact, the Anglican Church is sometimes called the Episcopal Church, isn't it? And sometimes those that follow the tradition of Calvin are called Presbyterian churches. Do you know where those terms come from? You should. We'll make sure that you do. Where do those terms come from? Why do they call themselves the Episcopal Church? And why do some others call themselves the Presbyterian Church? Where do those terms come from? Since that's what the big fight is over here, we need to know this. No, it actually comes from the Bible. Hint, hint. King James has obscured this for you. But I'm here to give you the Geneva Bible footnotes. Nope. What's a bishop? A priest? I thought all believers were priests. What's a bishop? Certainly. Certainly. It comes from two different Greek words, bishop and elder. The underlying words for this is episkopos and presbyteros. Presbyteros means elder. Do you know what presbyopia means? It means I'm old and I can't see you. Taken from the Greek, the same thing. Presby meaning elder. So it's church government by elders within the church. Now that implies that the king, the political subdivision that you're living under, is not supposed to have any authority in the church. Oops. That's not going to play well with the divine right of kings, does it? Because the English monarchs just wanted to get rid of the Pope, but Henry VIII didn't want to give up his control over the Church of England. This idea of a presbyterial form of church government is dangerous, if you believe in the divine right of kings. Now, what about the episcopal? I already gave it to you, didn't I? Bishop. The Greek word is episkopos, and what does it mean? It means an overseer. Are you supposed to obey the bishop? Uh-huh. Inside the church, the bishop is the person in authority. Inside the state, the king or the president or whatever, however the political subdivision is set up, is the authority. In the family, the patriarch is the authority. I know that comes as a shock to so many Americans. God has three structures. These three institutions belong to Him. They're uniquely His. He started the family in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He started civil government after the flood when He gave civil governors the power of the sword. And He started the church on the day of Pentecost. They are His institutions. They are separate institutions. And they're not supposed to interfere with one another. They have a certain function that they're supposed to perform. And if all works as God intends, well, we still need Christ as Savior. Nevertheless, the idea of the family is to propagate the race. That's what it's for. The idea of civil government is to cut off evildoers. Chop their heads off. Capital punishment. Yeah, the scripture teaches it. Jesus nowhere changed the rules. The church is the body of Christ. Its function is to propagate the gospel, to get folks saved. They're not supposed to interfere with one another. But the divine right of kings, this idea, says that the king is the supreme authority in the family, in the church, and in civil government. The king becomes a usurper where God has locked him out. Our founding fathers knew that. If you read our Constitution and the Bill of Rights and the Federalist Papers, you'll very rapidly come to the conclusion that our founding fathers were pretty sharp. They really were. They were students of history, and they did not want the mistakes that took place in Europe to be brought here and replicated. That's what it's all about. So, the Geneva Bible is not very popular because the footnotes actually translate those words. If you believe in baptismal regeneration, you don't want the word baptism translated, do you? In the King James Bible, we have a lot of terms that are not translated at all, but they are transliterated, taken out of the original Greek and brought into the English. And why was it done that way rather than translate those words? Because they didn't want you to know what those words mean. That's why sometimes, even though we use the King James here, and it's the only thing that we do use, and I'll get around to the reasons for that later, sometimes it's pretty obscure. Questions? Okay, let's move on. Third bullet. This becomes really popular. And it isn't so much the translation. The Geneva translation is a pretty good translation of the Bible. It really is. But it's the footnotes that cause it to be dangerous. Politically dangerous. The last bullet says it was the Bible of William Shakespeare, John Knox, and John Bunyan. This is the Bible that Bunyan read in Bedford Prison. This is the Bible that led to freedom. Interesting. Okay. Now we get a little further forward in history. English versions of the Geneva Bible again. First bullet, it was used by Oliver Cromwell in the English Civil War. What was the political party of Cromwell called? Man, as C.S. Lewis once said in the Chronicles of Narnia, what are they teaching them in these schools? Don't worry, they didn't teach me anything either. I had to learn it afterwards, too. What again? Somebody said something. The Roundheads! They certainly were because of the way that they cropped their hair. They were known as the Roundheads. And that's all most people know about them. What were they up to? What was the English Civil War about? And what actually fomented the English Civil War? How many of you know what the Magna Carta is? How many of you know what the Magna Carta says? Ooh. A long time before this, the English, being a rebellious and hard-to-govern lot, decided that King John was just a bit of a usurper. But see, this wasn't a people's movement. This was the English nobility. He was stepping on their toes, and they didn't like it. They wanted an oligarchy, not a monarchy. They wanted in on the action, too, and the king wasn't about to hear it, so they shanghaied him and got him in a place and hung a rope up in a tree and said, you have a couple of choices here, Mr. King. You can sign this document, which we just happen to have had prepared in our saddlebags, or we can hang you from that tree. What's it going to be? He signed the Magna Carta. It didn't give freedom to the people, but it gave a great deal of power to the nobility and what is later going to become, after the English Civil War, the House of Lords. The House of Lords in England is the remnants of the so-called nobility, and they have a different view of how things ought to be than the House of Commons, which would kind of be like our House of Representatives. Okay, so now we have a precedent in English history for limiting the power of the king. He didn't like it, but he escaped with his head. And in the course of history, along comes Henry VIII, and the monarchy now has grown stronger and stronger, because even though the nobility now claimed that they wanted a parliament, the way it was set up is the king had the power to dissolve parliament before the English Civil War. So if they got any fresh ideas and the king caught wind of it, he'd say, okay, boys, go home. And they wouldn't come back and regather themselves except at the king's beck and call. So he was still pretty powerful, and the idea of the divine right of kings has lived on through Henry VIII. But now, because of the influence of the Geneva Bible and its footnotes, the people start to understand, you know, God has put a difference between these institutions. The king's not supposed to be interfering in the affairs of the church. The church is supposed to be self-governing, and even the scripture points out how the church is supposed to be self-governed, not the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So Henry VIII was right to separate us from the Church of England, because there the doctrine of the Nicolaitans personified, and Jesus said he hated it. So we don't want to go back to Rome, but we don't want the king interfering in our affairs either. And this is the effect of this Geneva Bible. It had a very powerful impact on English history, which is going to have a very powerful impact on American history. So much of what we are came from there. And it's really handy for us to know this. Okay, Oliver Cromwell in the English Civil War. Cromwell actually had pamphlets containing large portions of the Geneva Bible printed up, and he gave them to the soldiers. They actually carried these things. There weren't any Gideons at the time, but maybe that's where they got their ministry. I don't know. Second bullet. The Geneva Bible, used by Cromwell and the Roundheads, led to the so-called Act of Toleration in 1689. That's after 1611, isn't it? Yes, we've kind of fast-forwarded here, but I want you to retain this in mind, because when we look at the King James Bible, you're going to see that the King James is kind of a throwback from the Geneva. The good thing about it, though, is it's a pretty good translation of the right manuscripts, and that's why we use it. It's really hard to go out and buy a Geneva Bible today, but if you could find one, man, it would be a really good acquisition to have in your library. And if you don't have it, it's available as a software, and the Geneva Bible footnotes, if you have online Bible, are in there. Not the text, but the footnotes are in there. This makes pretty interesting reading, and I think I've excerpted some of those. So the English Civil War, then, again, is a war between loyalists to the king and those that wanted a parliamentary form of government in England. And the issue now is the freedom of the church. And it's the Geneva Bible that has fomented this with its footnotes. People started to understand the king isn't supposed to run the church, and the church isn't supposed to run the king, so the Pope is wrong, and Henry VIII is wrong. They're all wrong. We need to get a new start. Well, the parliamentarians are going to win, because the Act of Toleration in 1689 grants religious liberty to the nonconformists. It comes a little late for John Bunyan, but he's already written Pilgrim's Progress, and it's going to have a powerful impact on the people of England. So are the writings of Shakespeare. So are the writings of Milton. there are a lot of people here that are going to come along at about this time and use this Geneva Bible, if you will, as a cause celebre for not only religious freedom in England, but great changes in the political structure as well. And so after 1689, the nonconformists, that's what they called Baptists, they were Anabaptists in those days, many different groups that had historically refused to knuckle under to the Pope, and they would worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience, and they were found all over Europe, found all over the world, as a matter of fact, called Paulicians, Waldenses, all sorts of different names. They were never Roman Catholic. But they were never tolerated either, and they were burned at the stake whenever they could be found. In Germany, that's what the Munster Rebellion was all about. Burn the Anabaptists at the stake. John Bunyan was one of them. The English called them dissenters. Well, after 1689, this edict or act of toleration now gave religious freedom to anybody except Catholics. They're still really touchy about the Catholics in England. They don't want them coming back. And by the way, they never will. Next, third bullet, I guess it is. This is the Bible that was brought to America on the Mayflower. It wasn't the King James. It was so popular that by 1644, it had been revised 150 times, revised and reprinted. That's amazing. Now, you know that publishers don't do revisions if they're not going to sell the product. This thing is selling like crazy. And it was a powerful influence, I guess, as I've already said, for religious freedom. And again, it was the footnotes. Now, the Geneva Bible, even though I haven't put it up here, and perhaps I should have, how many of you have ever heard of the Puritans? Yeah, some of you have. It's going to be the Puritan party that's going to get after King James. King James wants the church to continue to use the bishop's Bible. Not good. The Puritan party loves the Geneva Bible, so they are actually going to start to provoke the king to produce a new translation. They're going to be bitterly disappointed in the results. What they really wanted for the king to do is say, okay, what we'll do is allow the Geneva Bible to be used in the public worship services of the Church of England. That's what they wanted. That didn't happen. But that's how the King James came about. And so the Puritan party now is saying to the king, you know, we got to just end this religious dissension. This act of toleration now has ended political persecution of dissidents, but we still can't worship according to the dictates of our own conscience when you're forcing us to pay taxes to support this Church of England. That's against our conscience. And so if you're going to do that, then it needs to be a true church. That's basically what they were saying. A lot of people today feel the same way about being forced to pay taxes to support abortion. I don't like that. Yes, we all are. You did know that, don't you? Okay, another bullet here, or another page, I'm sorry. English versions of the Geneva Bible, it was despised by King James because of what he considered seditious, marginal notes. If you want to look up 2 Chronicles 15:16, it's kind of interesting here. Maybe this will kind of give you a quick snapshot of why he doesn't like this. 2 Chronicles 15:16. And this is just one that we picked out. And we gave you the Geneva Bible footnote there. I hope you can read it. I had to put it in kind of small font. If you didn't read it, I have a suggestion. Or if you can't read it, I have a suggestion. Okay. 2 Chronicles 15:16. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the queen, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it in the brook Kidron. Well, look what the Geneva Bible footnote says here, and if you can't read it, I'll humor you just this one time and read it for you. Here's the Geneva Bible footnote. Or grandmother, and in this he showed that he lacked zeal. Now we're talking about the king here. This talks about the king. You remember that, right? The Geneva Bible footnote says this king lacked zeal. For she should have died both by the covenant, as in 2 Chronicles 15:13, and by the law of God, but he, the king, gave place to foolish pity and would also seem after a sort to satisfy the law. Oops. If you believe in the divine right of kings, then kings can do no wrong. This is a seditious footnote. This is practically stirring up rebellion in the realm. No wonder he didn't like it. Revelation 11:7. It isn't only the English king that isn't going to like the Geneva Bible, but the Pope's not going to like it either, but I suppose you were already ready for that. Turn to Revelation 11. Are you getting the idea here of why this particular translation ran into all sorts of roadblocks? The high church didn't like it. The king didn't like it, but the people thought it was just swell. Revelation 11:7. And when they, the two witnesses, shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Here's the Geneva Bible footnote here. And again, if you have the online Bible, you can look this up for yourself. And it reads, and I quote, of which, after chapter 13, the beast is the Roman Empire, made long ago of civil ecclesiastical, the chief head of which was then Boniface VIII. This is a pope. And as I said before, who lifted up himself in so great arrogancy that he called himself Lord of the whole world, as well as in temporal causes as in spiritual. And then I've underlined this. The underlining is mine. The beast that cometh out of the bottomless pit, Revelation 11:7, is the Pope, which hath the power out of hell and cometh from thence. I don't think the Pope probably liked the Geneva Bible footnotes any better than the king did. Can you see how this would have really rankled the feathers of a whole lot of people? Nevertheless, is it true? Sure. And people understood that it was true. Martin Luther, a Catholic monk, the leaders of the English Anglican Church, who had prior to this been agents of the Church of Rome. They're saying the same thing. This isn't anything that some little guy made up in his basement and decided to publish a pamphlet. This is a common feeling among the people. The Pope is the great Antichrist. He has his power out of the pit of hell, and he himself came out of there. Oops. So much for the divine right of kings and the Pope. You can see why this went over like a lead balloon, can't you? Okay. I guess we're going to kind of back up in history just a little bit and talk about the Bishop's Bible. Now, most of you that know about the Reformation understand that the Pope started something that he called the Counter-Reformation. He's going to counterpunch. Well, the English monarch decides to do the same thing. We've got this problem of the Geneva Bible and all those seditious footnotes. What are we going to do? We can't stop it from coming into England. We have to do something to kind of water down its effect. The high church is not going to just idly sit by and let the English Bible destroy what they want to build, which is basically the Roman Catholic model, only it's going to be in England instead of Rome. They're not going to let that happen if there's anything that they can do about it. So they throw up this Bishop's Bible, which is an attempt to water down the influence and the dangerous ideas of the Geneva Bible. So in 1568, now this is, of course, again before the King James, it's produced by the authority, and I'm reading the first bullet here, of the Church of England and by royal warrant. You know, there's a lot of people that say, well, the King James Bible's got to be the one that all Christians use because it's the authorized version. They maybe need to read it authorized by who? Yeah. Not by God himself. Remember Henry VIII's Bible? We talked about that maybe two sessions ago. The king doesn't give up. We got to get rid of this pesky Bible. And so let's produce the bishop's Bible. Sadly enough, this is produced by royal warrant of Elizabeth. Too bad. Good Queen Bess. Well, nobody's perfect. Anyhow, this is the second authorized edition that the Episcopal Church has had. And it has some problems, of course. They go back to using the old ecclesiastical words that people don't understand that are so mysterious, like church and baptize and apostle, and I could go on and on. Second bullet, it was harder to understand than the Geneva Bible, and it was really poor scholarship, and it was. It was kind of a hurried project. They kind of cobbled it together because they needed to get it out there right away. The Geneva Bible is the runaway favorite. They got to stop that. And the third bullet, it lacked the footnotes and cross-references that contained much of the theology objectionable to the high church. The real danger in the Geneva Bible, once again, wasn't so much the text. Because as translators, they tried to do a faithful job in translating. Direct equivalents, not dynamic equivalents. But then they put the dynamic equivalents in the footnotes rather than in the text. They actually explained what the text meant in the footnotes, and that's where the problem was. The Bible is a very dangerous document if you want to be Caesar. You don't want that around. But you can't stop it. The cat's out of the bag. The milk is spilled. There's no way to go back. So what do? Try to water the thing down. And the purpose of the bishop's Bible is to keep the Church of England as much Roman Catholic as they possibly can in its church government and polity, but without subjecting its king or its populace to the Pope. See, they wanted to have their cake and eat it too. It's an exceeding difficult project, and if you figure out how to do that, you'll be able to sell that idea really well. You can't have it both ways. Now, it was an attempt again to defend the idea of the divine right of kings. That's why they took the footnotes out. Now there isn't anything in the bishop's Bible that confutes the idea of the divine right of kings. But it also doesn't recognize the Pope within Christianity. They look to the English king once again as their spiritual leader. I don't suppose it takes much imagination to figure out this isn't going to fly. And, of course, it doesn't. The Puritans now begin to clamor because now this bishop's Bible is the one that's officially used in all of the worship services of the Church of England. Can't use anything else. The king said so. The Puritans don't like this. Remember, the Act of Toleration hasn't happened yet. The English Civil War has not yet occurred. Dissidents are still being punished. Bunyan is still in Bedford prison. You don't dare speak out for religious liberty. There was as much oppression probably in England as there was in Rome, strangely enough. Well, it's time for the King James. First bullet, by AD 1600, many competing versions are in use within the Church of England. See, the thing has become almost ridiculous. The people that are running the Church of England are starting to wonder, what are we supposed to be doing? First we got Henry VIII's Bible. Then the Geneva comes crashing in. We got Wycliffe's and Tyndale's translations that some people are still using. And now we've got the bishop's Bible. This is not going to work. We need to standardize. And by the way, the idea of even a local congregation using a whole bunch of different translations, it really gets comical when we try to do a reading in unison. This doesn't work real well. It sounds like the Tower of Babel all over again. And by the way, I'm not discouraging you. If you can find a Geneva Bible, as a matter of fact, if you can find a New King James, if you can find a whole lot of different versions, you ought to have it in your library because it's a good study tool. We're only going to continue to use the King James until somebody comes up with a better translation of the Byzantine manuscripts, in which case we'll change in a heartbeat, if it's honest. But this is the best we have, and this is why we use it. Notwithstanding, I like it. And I got to choose. Just kidding. No, we have better reasons than that. But during the time of the 1600s, now you can see that there's all these different Bibles in use. This is not a good way to promote unity. And the king has to have unity if he wants to hold the Church of England together as a political subdivision of his kingdom. He doesn't want it to become a self-functioning church like the scripture says that it's supposed to be. That would be dangerous. So he doesn't want that. So he's got to do something about this. And so King James now, he's James VI in England, or James VI rather in Scotland, James I in England. The Puritans now, because he's in a little bit of a vulnerable position politically, not real strong yet, doesn't have his pins under him. The Puritan party begins to approach him and start to badger him. You know, we've got to stop this. And besides that, there's a lot of junk in the so-called Book of Common Prayer. You know, we Baptists probably don't know what that is, but a lot of the denominations have what they call a Book of Common Prayer. All the prayers are written out for them. They don't have to use very much imagination. They look at what day it is on the calendar. This is the prayer we're supposed to pray. Well, they contained a lot of doctrine. And a lot of them were contrary to these different translations. And so the Puritans began to put pressure now on this new king. The bishop's Bible's been rejected. Anybody can look at that because Englishmen by now are becoming very literate. They're not uneducated people. Things have changed a whole lot since the days of King John. They now have a language that is coming into maturity. Well, what are they going to do? We got to get rid of the bishops. It's obviously no good. They don't want that. The Geneva Bible is extremely popular, but it's sowing seeds of dissent, political dissent. And it's also sowing seeds of dissatisfaction with the Roman Catholic doctrine that the king is trying to promote at the same time he's denying the Roman Catholics. Can you see that things are not going well? Well, King James, of course, says, you know, this might be a really good idea. Let's have one translation that will be the end of all, the ne plus ultra of Bible translations, and everything else has got to go. We'll get this settled once and for all. Is it going to work? Well, you'll have to tune in next week. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we can look back and see how we can hold a Bible in our hands and what it took to produce it. All of the labors and the persecutions. Lord, some of the cruel scourgings that went on. Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to hold in our hands any kind of a translation. To be able to read the Word of God in our own language. And as we look to see what it cost. And what our freedom that we have to be here tonight. Without having government agents in our midst telling us what we can and cannot do. It was purchased with a great price. And sometimes we're so careless about it that we're almost on the verge of losing it. And so I pray that this study will be found valuable, that we'll once again look and see how precious a matter it is to worship according to the dictates of our own conscience. Lord, it cost a lot of blood to get where we're at tonight, but you brought us here by your own mighty arm. And Lord, if we lose it, it'll be nobody's fault but our own. Lord, teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen.